He was distraught. His child was sick. All of you who are parents, you know what it's like to be worried and upset because your children have been sick. You've gone through it. You have watched over them. You've held their hand. You've given them the medicine. You've prayed for them. You have done everything you possibly could. And when they got better, you breathed a sigh of relief. Well, this man had no doubt been to all the best physicians in the land. Everybody that money could buy. Because he wasn't a poor man. He was a nobleman, which means that he may have been a member of King Herod's court. But that didn't stop the pain. And nothing had worked. And his boy appeared to be close to death. There was one more hope. He heard that Jesus of Nazareth was in Cana, and he had heard that this man had miraculous powers. Because of the lad's illness, he himself had probably not made the journey down to Jerusalem, which the others had done for the feast, but he had heard the excitement of others who had returned with word of this man who had cleaned the temple and done many other wonderful signs and had preached and baptized people down there alongside of John the Baptist. Perhaps this Jesus could do something for his boy. And so he traveled the 16 to 20 miles up into the hill country from Capernaum to Cana, where he had heard that Jesus had already performed one miracle at some point of time before, and perhaps he would do another. It's important to notice that his coming to Jesus was not motivated by his spiritual need, but simply by his physical concerns. Now, this message is about learning to walk by faith, but we're not there yet by any means. What we see here is not faith, but simply an expression of need. You know about it. I mean, as I say, you've all been there. You've had kids that were sick. You've been worried. You've had friends or loved ones or something else. So you understand something of this man's need. When he found Jesus, he begged him to come to Capernaum to heal his son. John 4:46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now this story is a reminder that the rich have afflictions as well as the poor. God is no respecter of persons. Christians get sick and die just the same as those who are not Christians. Sickness and death come to the young as well as to the old. I'm an example of someone who in my youth believed that young people don't die. And its death certainly wouldn't come to me. And if death ever did threaten, that I would have an opportunity to, at the 11th hour, get right with God. What a shock it was when I almost died with peritonitis and I had no knowledge of it whatever at all. If there's anyone here today confident that you have lots of time, I urge you to reconsider. God is not obligated to honor your presumption. But there's also a reminder here that affliction can draw a person to Christ. It says back in the Psalms that it was good for me that I should be afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. One more lesson from this passage is that there is no limit to Christ's ability to heal when he is pleased to do so. Now, I suspect that there are some in this room who may have personal understanding of this man's hopes. If you have not had a personal crisis in your own family, you may know something of someone else who has had. And you know how desperate a person can be when a loved one is seriously ill. I think of friends of ours in Kelowna, whose 35-year-old son, best friend with my own son, of the same age at that time, had a dreadful cancer of the tongue. I'd never heard of anybody having cancer of the tongue before. His parents tried every medical cure. Nothing worked. They tried alternate medicine. It didn't work. I'm sure that they prayed and counted on the power of prayer, but that didn't seem to work either. In desperation, they took him to someone in Mexico or California who they thought might be able to help. No cure was found. Some of you may know of dear ones who paid huge dollars to a doctor or a hospital in Mexico or California for a possible treatment for MS. Others may know of people who have sought help from faith healers. Now, let's be clear. God still heals. Of that we're sure. But I conducted the funeral service of that lovely young man in Kelowna. Some of our dear friends still battle with MS. Sometimes God has a different plan which we may not understand or appreciate. Think of Johnny Erickson Tada. Learning to paint with her mouth after, you remember, the breaking her spine in that tragic accident. Learning how to paint with her mouth, to speak with conviction, and to write books which have helped many, with her testimony that God's healing, His best healing, is spiritual, not always physical. Many of you can identify with the father then who came to Jesus with this need. So, what do you make of Jesus' answer? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, if you in your prayer kind of got an answer like that, if somehow or other God seemed to rebuke you for praying. I don't think He does that normally, but if that kind of thing happened, how would you respond? This is not the only time that Jesus appears to reject a plea for help. You remember the Gentile woman who came to Jesus for help for her demon-possessed daughter. First, He didn't answer her at all. How do you like talking to somebody that ignores you, doesn't answer? And then we see His reply in Matthew 15:24. He said, "I'm not sent, but onto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She's a Gentile. Was He in effect saying, "Go away, woman, you're not one of us? You're not going to get anything from me?" Is that what Jesus was saying? But she persisted. Then she came and worshipped Him, saying, "Lord, help me." Again He seemed to reject her. He answered, He said, "It's not meet to take children's bread and cast it to dogs." Can you think of any more ways in which Jesus could have insulted this woman? You don't think of Jesus that way, do you? But I don't know how she could have accepted this in any other way than she was being rejected, she was being rebuked, she was being sent away. Now that should have discouraged her sufficiently to go away, but is that what Jesus wanted? And the answer is no. No, that's not what Jesus wanted. In verse 27, "And she said, 'Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table.'" She humbled herself completely. She accepted the rebuke. She accepted everything that He said. And she came right back and she humbled herself right to the dust. "Yes, Lord, You can call me a dog if you want, but even the dogs can eat the crumbs under the master's table. Remember what the Lord said about her? Great is your faith. And he gave her the request. Like her, this nobleman wasn't put off by Jesus' rebuke, but he pressed his need. The Lord, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And as in the case of the Gentile woman, I think the Lord was pleased with his persistence. He later told a parable that assures me of this fact. In Luke chapter 18, he said, "And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." And then he gave an illustration of a judge, an unjust judge, he says, who granted a woman's request, not because he feared God or man, but simply because she pestered him so much. And remember, Jesus actually gave that as an illustration, a positive illustration, of why you and I shouldn't give up when we pray. God is not put off when we pray and we come back to Him again and we ask again. Jesus is seeking in each of these cases not just to bring a healing, but to draw people to faith in Him. Another incentive to faith, verse 50 here in John chapter 4, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." Now here was a test. Will this man simply believe on the basis of Jesus' word alone? You remember the fellow that came to Elijah. I always get mixed up with Elijah and Elisha. But you remember he came and he had leprosy. And he asked for Jesus' healing. He asked for healing. And he was simply told, I don't know whether the prophet even came out to see him or not. He was simply told, "Go and wash yourself, dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River." And he was offended. He was offended. How come that man wouldn't even deign to come out and talk to him? And after all, we've got better rivers back in the country I come from than that dirty Jordan River. Why can't, if he wanted me to bathe in a river, why didn't he tell me to bathe in one of those? And remember, a little servant girl said to him, "Well, if he'd asked you to do some really difficult thing, wouldn't you have done it? He asked you to do just a simple thing." And he went. And he dipped once, twice, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times. Why 7 times? Well, 7's the number of perfection, but... And the 7th time when he came up, his leprosy was healed. He went, in the end, simply because that man told him to do so. That prophet told him to do so, and he did it. And this nobleman hears these words, "Go your way, your son is well, your son is healed." I'm sure right now then there was a battle went on in his mind. Was he going to believe that? Or, you know, why didn't he come back and still say to Jesus, "Look, I don't really believe that you're going to do what you say you do unless you actually come down here to my house and get in there and touch my son and you can make him well." But he didn't. He went away. And it appears as though he didn't even hurry that much, because he didn't arrive home until the next day. Now, it's only 20 miles. Surely he could have got home faster than that. I think the answer is that there was something about Jesus and Jesus' statement that led that man to trust him, to believe him, to put his trust in Jesus. So here then, with another incentive to faith, after a test again, the man actually believes and goes his way. Here's a test for anybody in this room. Will you, do you, believe the Word of God? Or will you excuse your unbelief on the basis that you can't believe that which you can't see? The nobleman heard Jesus' words and he chose to believe. Now what does it mean to say when it says he believed? The word here used is to think a thing is to be true, to be persuaded of, to place confidence in, and so to trust in Jesus or God as able to do something. Now, I wouldn't yet claim that this is saving faith. That's a term that we use, saving faith. That is the faith that actually is sufficient to save a person's soul. I'm not sure that this nobleman was there yet. It appears that he did believe, at least to a point. But he may still have had reservations yet. And so we come to the entrance of what I believe is saving faith. On the way home, he met his men coming to meet him. Verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And he knew that the fever left him at exactly the same time as Jesus said, "Go home, your son lives." Do you believe God is a God of miracles? Do you believe that God can do what he says he will do? Can you believe on the basis of his word alone and not even on the basis of seeing the result? You see, that's what this man now actually experienced. He had believed, and now he actually got to hear that Jesus' word was true. Jesus Christ. And I suspect, perhaps, as with all the people that came to Jesus, some of them at least, including the disciples, began to get a glimmer of this picture that this was more than just a man, that this was actually God come to earth. I doubt that this nobleman was there yet by any means. Even the disciples weren't still at the, even at the time of the crucifixion, they were still coming to it. But nevertheless, faith here, I believe, became saving faith because he trusted the Lord Jesus and then he saw that the Lord Jesus truly was able to do what he said he was able to do. What a wonderful confirmation of the word of Jesus. I think then that we can now claim that he had received saving faith. But this sermon is not just about coming to faith, but of learning to walk by faith. You notice that not one word is said in this passage about the forgiveness of sins, not even about the need of repentance. Now, isn't that the gospel? Isn't that what Jesus and John the Baptist and Jesus preached? Repent and believe the gospel. But not one word here. It appears that when someone comes to saving faith includes all the rest. It presumes the repentance. It presumes that faith is based upon the living Son of God. Saving faith involves trusting and relying on Jesus for salvation and for day-by-day grace. And that's what is necessary for each one of us. We want to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus on a daily basis, even when we don't get the answers we want. How many in this room truly have saving faith, and yet there have been times, perhaps more than enough, when you didn't get what you really asked for or expected? And yet, God still, you were confident that God still had answered, and that God's answer was the best answer, whether it was exactly what you desired or not. My friends in Kelowna whose son died, was it a shock? Did it challenge their ability to believe? I'm absolutely positive that it did. It threw them into a difficult funk. There's no question about that. But I talked to them now several years later, and I believe that in spite of the fact that God didn't answer their prayer the way they thought they would like Him to do, they nonetheless came to faith. And this kind of faith, a saving faith, a faith that is trustworthy, can become a contagious faith. Verse 53, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." He arrived at home, and now he could see for himself the result of Jesus' words. I think maybe the son may have met him at the door. Oh, can you imagine the joy and the blessing, the sense of relief and thanksgiving, if that son actually came to the door and threw his arms around his dad and there was a love fest went on right then? And you notice what it says? And he himself believed, and his whole household. The whole household. Now, this would include the sick boy, now made well. It would include the mother of the sick child. It would include other brothers and sisters. And even when they speak about the household in the scriptures, I think they even speak about the servants of the household. The whole family came to faith that day and began to learn what it is to walk by faith, step by step. Here was the real miracle, you see. Really and truly, the real miracle always is not just physical healing. God may grant that. Sometimes He will deny that. But the real miracle is bringing a person out of darkness into light, bringing a person out of unbelief into belief, bringing a person out of a sense of being lost into a sense of knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord. I am saved by His grace. I am going to go to heaven when I die. And right now, I'm going to live the best life possible because it'll be a life that is devoted to my Lord and Savior. I'm living with Him. I'm living for Him. All Jesus' miracles were performed not just for the physical well-being of those affected, but as evidence that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He truly was God come to earth, God in human flesh, true God and yet true man. That's what John chapter 20, verse 30 reminds us of when it says, "And truly," this is at the end of the Gospel of John now, "and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, But these are written. Why? So we can believe in miracles? Hardly. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the purpose. Dear ones, how about you? Have you and I entrusted our lives into the capable hands of the Lord Jesus? Have we believed simply on the basis of God's Word, even when things haven't gone as we had hoped? Perhaps the Lord Jesus has given you some further confirmation as part of your salvation. And probably, as life has gone on, you have seen further evidence of the reality of God in your daily life. That's what we talk about when we talk about the walk of faith. Learning to walk by faith. Learning on the basis of what you've experienced in the past when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and you first of all put your trust in Him, and now step by step, step by step, step by step, you've been walking with Him through the rest of your life. Saving faith, learning to walk by faith. Perhaps, like my friend in Kelowna, you've had the experience, in spite of your saving faith, of being disappointed, perhaps having been hurt. Perhaps you have lost children, or grandchildren, or parents, or siblings, or friends. Perhaps your faith has been put to the test, and you've had to learn the lesson that walking by faith and not by sight is not always easy. That sometimes the tests really test you down to the very core of your being. But do you have faith today? In spite of those times when you might, humanly speaking, have said, "The Lord let me down." Perhaps you never said, "The Lord let me down," but perhaps you had friends come along when something tragic has happened, or what seems to be tragic has happened in your life, and they've sympathized with you, and they've spoken about it as being a great tragedy, and speaking about it as though they feel that the Lord has let you down, and you've had to look at them and smile and say, "No, no, no, no. The Lord has not let me down. The Lord, my God, is God, and Jesus Christ is my Savior. No matter what the circumstances appear to be." Learning to walk by faith. Step by step. Step by step. Whatever it is that comes. May the Lord bless you. And may you continue to place your trust in the capable hands of God. Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh Lord, there's so many lessons for us to learn. And they're not always easy lessons. Sometimes they are extremely difficult. But we thank you, Father in heaven, that in all these times, both in good times and not so good times, that your Holy Spirit has been at work in our lives, helping us to come to that point where we trust you, come what may. In Jesus' name, amen.